morning.
Good morning.
That sounds really sleepy. Good morning. Well, we are complicated. Okay. We're in Acts chapter 2, but if you can open up to Acts chapter 4 with me, I'm going to read one other text, then we're going to kind of be flipping back and forth between these two. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, when we look at this text, along with the one that was just read earlier, you know, here all the believers are of one heart and mind singing kumbaya around a campfire. Everything they own, they sell and they give to anyone that has need. And, you know, we go back to Acts chapter 2, there's all these great things happening and people are adding to their number. And, I mean, it just sounds really fantastic, doesn't it? And we think, based on our own experience of church and of the Christian faith, that this is maybe some sort of extra exception. You know, like, it happened once in history, it's never going to happen again, but hey, if we can kind of approximate it, you know, that would be pretty great. And so we look at Barnabas here at the end in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And we think, man, to sell something that you own, to sell something that's, you know, a field is a money maker, you know, to sell his stocks and derivatives and to take that money and to just put it at the apostles' feet and say, hey, wherever you guys see need, we want you to distribute, I want you to distribute it. We think, boy, that's surely, you know, when we kind of do the spectrum of discipleship, that's surely the most radical side, isn't it? I mean, that's like all in. You know, that's the Jesus-freak person, and everybody else is kind of, you know, it's okay if you sell part of the field or give a little, just give 10% off the top or whatever. You know, surely Barnabas is the extreme. And surely this experience of the community is the extreme. But I think we sell the gospel of grace short when we say that. I think we sell the gospel of grace short. You see, Barnabas learned. He learned to live in this way. He learned to live in this way because of his devotion to certain practices. He learned to live this way because he placed himself regularly in a certain kind of posture, and the Holy Spirit changed him and transformed him. And I think Barnabas is not our exception, but our example. I think if we devote ourselves in the way Barnabas did, in the way millions of others have throughout Christian history, we too can live in such a way that we just don't make any sense to anybody else. If I said red pill and blue pill, what would come to mind? Matrix. Okay, good. Alright, so I was worried that might be a little dated. Okay, red pill, blue pill. For those of you who haven't seen The Matrix, there is a scene early in the movie, Neo, the main character, he knows that something's not right with the world. There's a more authentic way to live in the world. And sure enough, there's this intervention of grace, this intervention of gift in this person who shows up and tells Neo that you're right. The world is not what it seems. Actually, the world you live in now is a false world, and there's a more real world out there, and you can take the red pill. I can't remember which color is which. You can think, so just bear with me. You can take the red pill and jump in to the new world. But I'm warning you, it's difficult. Or you can take the blue pill and you'll fall asleep and you'll be right back in the old world. Well, of course, we wouldn't have a movie if he took the blue pill. He takes the red pill. And then you have a trilogy, actually, of Neo, not just, okay, great, now I'm in the real world. I'm in the authentic world. I'm in the good place. No, that's not it, actually. The rest of the movie is about learning to live in this, make a life in this new world. You see, whenever we engage a new world, we have to learn the way of living in this world. Whenever we enter into a new realm, we have to learn how to let go of the old and participate in the new. Another example would be the movie Avatar, where there's this transformation from one way of living and one set of values and one set of hopes into a new way of living, into a new world, into a new set of values and a new set of hopes. Something like this is what's taking place in the book of Acts. You see, all the way through, the testimony in the book of Acts is to what happened in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not just this new community that's taking place or these things that these people are doing, but all along it's because Jesus came and he lived in such a way and he drew attention to the kingdom of God, the presence and the availability of the kingdom of God, that God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven is a present and real reality on this earth. He lived in such a way. But the earth, the world, this realm rejected him and crucified him on a cross. And yet God raised him from the dead. And it's that resurrection that points to the fact that the world that Jesus pointed to, the real world, the place where God is reconciling all things to himself, the realm of God's action and presence and activity, that realm is here and it's here to stay. The resurrection was like a first fruits, a sign of what is to come. That God will not rest until his kingdom comes. When death is defeated. When all that is divided will be reconciled. And so in response to this event, in response to this reality that the kingdom has come, that there's a new reign of life, in this world of death, there's a dominion of grace in this world of sin. The response to this is to repent and to believe, all the way through the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. And even now, in response to what God has made possible, that God is present and here and reconciling all things to himself, the response is to repent, to turn, and to let go. To let go of the idols we hold on to, our own sense of what we think might be right or wrong, to let go of our own hopes to achieve our own salvation, to let go and repent, and then to believe and to commit, to take the blue pill or the red pill, whatever it was, and to enter into the new reign, into the new world. Now, often when we tell the story of the gospel, we end there. But thankfully, the book of Acts doesn't, and the New Testament doesn't. You see, repentance and belief is this ongoing practice of learning to live in a new world and in a new way. We live the kingdom of God kind of life here and now. We live life in the realm and the domain of the gift of God in Jesus. We no longer live in death, but we live in life. We no longer live in alienation, but we live in reconciliation. So the question for us, in light of what God has done in Jesus, the question for us, in light of the cross and the resurrection, is how do we go about living? Or, I'm sorry, how do we go about learning? the kingdom of God kind of life? How do we go about learning how to live in such a way that the cross and resurrection are central, or that our day-to-day life is one of repentance and belief, or we live in light of the gift rather than in light of sin? I think if we turn to Acts chapter 2, we have at least four... There's lots there. I'm going to just point to four. Four ways of committing themselves. Four ways in which the early church committed themselves that we can also learn from. You see, Acts chapter 2, this great and brilliant passage of... Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. This great passage of this picture of a full and rich life together. It comes right after Pentecost, right after the pouring out of the Spirit, which is yet another sign that the New Age has come. The Old Testament longed for and anticipated a day when God would pour out His Spirit freely on humanity, that we would participate in the life of God in a more full way. And finally this happens, and so Peter gets up and he says, "This thing that is happening is exactly that thing that you were hoping for. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The kingdom of God is coming. And it came through this person, Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead." And everybody says, "Well, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and believe and be baptized." And so 3,000 do. And then in verse 42, the very next thing, what is it that they do? See, we like to stop at the repent and believe and be baptized. Good, we got them in. Okay, let's move on to the next one. But friends, when we do that, we're taking away the joy of the journey and the joy of transformation. The gospel is something to be lived, to be entered into, to transform us. We begin the kingdom of God kind of life now. And so the 3,000 are added, and then in verse 42, they devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves. Devotion is a picture of our heart, or a word of the heart. Devotion is something that we apply for people that are moved by something compelling and are willing to sacrifice and give for this compelling vision. Last Sunday, Mary Beth ran the BMO, and Mina did too, right? Mina did as well, the BMO and Marion, the half marathon. And, the picture of preparing for a half marathon, maybe there's somebody in here that could just step out and run 21 kilometers. But I'm guessing most of us can't, or shouldn't. And my guess is that most of us, when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you think of is not, "Boy, I'd love to go on a 16K run." And yet, I know for Mia, for Mary Beth, and for Marianne, and did anybody else run too that I'm missing? I don't want to leave anybody out. I know that since like January, that's exactly what they did. Saturday mornings were the long runs, and they get up early and they go. And it started at like 10K, and by the end, it was a 20K run, a Saturday morning. Now, I guarantee, I know Mary Beth didn't feel like going. Mina probably did. Mina was probably all over it. But Mary Beth demonstrated, and Mina and Mary, they demonstrated devotion. Now, by demonstrating devotion to get up and to run, it's not devotion like they felt like it, and so they had this warm fuzzy in their heart about running, and that's why they did it. They demonstrated devotion because they were moved by this compelling vision of this race and their preparation for it. And so whether they felt like it or not, they got up in the morning and they ran. But I also know that the more they ran, the more they felt like running. You see, devotion works both ways. When we use devotion, we talk about how devoted somebody is to something, and so we assume that there's an internal sense of motivation. The things we're devoted to, we don't need to be convinced about. And yet, devotion is something learned. We become devoted. We become converted to a kind of devotion by practicing, by demonstrating devotion even before we feel like being devoted. Do you understand what I mean? It's the same kind of a thing, like the marriage advice with, if you don't love your spouse, pretend like you do and see what happens. There's truth to that, isn't there? Devotion is something that we learn by acting devoted. But when we become devoted, there's also an internal sense of motivation, a sense of being captured by something beautiful and something moving. You see, the disciples who came to faith, who repented and believed, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, each of these four are almost overlapping ideas, but they give us a slightly different picture of the kind of practice that we ought to devote ourselves. The way that we daily practice repentance and belief, the way we learn how to live in light of the gift of God. The first one, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is that? It's not just sermons. It's not just the apostles standing up and talking. But it's rather devoting themselves to the work of redescription. Or devoting themselves to imagining the world differently. You see, everywhere in the book of Acts, when the apostles teach, they're taking the Old Testament and they're saying, we never really understood this until Jesus came. But now that Jesus came, we see it all focused on the cross and on the resurrection. And now in light of that, that means we live in this way. The apostles were helping the early church to imagine the world according to the gift of God in Jesus. The way we used to imagine the world, the way we used to imagine God, has been transformed in what happened on the cross. There's a lot of different ways we could talk about that transformation. Let me give a couple. One of them is that the cross becomes the power of God. You see, in the Old Testament, there's pictures of God that are using lots of dramatic king language, all these powerful images of how powerful and almighty God is. And although this is true, the almightiness of God is expressed in weakness on a cross. And so the disciples say, the power of God at work in the world is in the hidden places. It's in weakness. And then the resurrection being the presence of the new. That in the midst of our weakness and our frailty, God is capable of bringing about a new life. Another way of imagining the world for cross and resurrection is the fact that God comes to us in our sin. God comes to us in our inability to get things right, and on the cross wraps his arms around us, demonstrating a kind of generosity that none of us could have anticipated. That God makes us holy even though we are not holy. That God comes to us and stands with us even though we have not stood with him. And so in light of all of our views of religion as earning our keep and being in some sort of tussle of exchange with God, the picture of God and the cross and the resurrection is one of overwhelming love and generosity on God's part. And so they devoted themselves to this work of redescription, to this work of reimagining the world according to the story of Jesus. That the world is now not some place where we're in a crude exchange with God, or some place where we have to earn our keep, or some place where there's better people and there's worse people, but the world is rather a place where of the overwhelming love and grace of God, where there's no corner of the earth untouched by God's love. And that even weakness displays the power of God. Now, if we imagine the world according to this gift that we don't deserve, we imagine the world according to a generous God at work throughout creation, it's natural to begin living in such a way that what I have is yours and what you have is mine, isn't it? It's natural to begin living in a way where we don't count rights and wrongs of different people, or these people are worse and so they're outside of us. It's natural to live in a way that's open and generous if we've been included in the generosity of God. They also devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, it's very easy for us to picture gospel and salvation and repentance and belief as this individual thing that happens in my heart. I make a decision to follow Jesus, and so do you. And so we're all kind of doing this separately, and then eventually we come together and we do church. But the decision that we make privately and personally is something other than church. And yet in the New Testament, the term that's translated fellowship here, koinonia, is regularly used with the gospel. Koinonia being a term of fellowship or participation in or sharing in or communion. It's this picture of intimate bonding and relationship of give and take between partners. Maybe being on a team, a cohesive team would be another picture. And you see, fellowship in relationship to gospel is used not just as in when we're saved, we're in fellowship with one another, but primarily when we're saved, we're in fellowship with God. And this fellowship with God makes possible a kind of fellowship with one another. You see, gospel is about overcoming our alienation in relationship. Sin drives us apart. Gospel brings us together. And so being committed to or devoting themselves to the fellowship means that they didn't make a distinction or a division between my communion with God and my communion with others. That relationship with God made possible a kind of life with their brothers and sisters. And life with their brothers and sisters brought them closer to God. And the two were connected. And you see, all through the New Testament, the two are connected. That's why in Paul's letters, he begins with these great theological treatises on the gospel and salvation by faith and all this kind of stuff. And then right after it, he says, therefore, slaves and free work together and love one another. Men and women, there is no division anymore. Work together and love one another. Jews and Gentiles, don't make two separate churches. Worship together. The social space, the way they related among one another, rich and poor, Jew and Greek, slave and free, their life together needed to be gospel life. Because God has poured out his life in Jesus, because the world is now a place where we can be entered into the gift of life in God, therefore our lives together as believers, as a gospel-shaped fellowship, we know God through relationship with one another, and we know God in relationship with God. They committed themselves to imagining their world differently. They devoted themselves to a particular kind of life together that was gospel. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, Jesus was known all through his life as one who ate with people. He He ate with good people and he ate with bad people. He ate with everybody. And every time he ate, he would tell stories about the kingdom of God, and he would imagine and help them imagine that the kingdom of God is like this. It's a table. It's a party where people that would never sit with one another are now sitting with one another and sharing in something wonderful. And the most famous meal that Jesus is known for is the Last Supper, where he breaks bread and he passes it out and he gives thanks and he says, "This is my body, this broken bread shared around the table. This is my body." The disciples devoted themselves to a particular kind of eating together, one that was done with thanksgiving to God and with friends and with strangers, a kind of hospitality. And by doing this, they were not just imagining the world differently, not just living in the world differently, but they were engaging in a kind of rehearsal of heaven. When we share a meal and we give thanks, and we point, we can do it in such a way that we rehearse this gift. And finally, they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to dwelling with and in the gift giver. And prayer is, again, one of these things. Like, I know I've heard Cam say this, we pray until we pray. It's a way of moment by moment and day by day opening ourselves up to and speaking to, but also listening to, the one who is at the center of this all. The one who gives the gift in Jesus. The one who helps us to reimagine the world. The one who helps us to live and to demonstrate a kind of fellowship that says gospel. The one who provides for us in order to share communion with one another. Prayer helps us to dwell in and with the gift giver. Now, we have five practices that relate to all of these in various ways. Our five practices all work together to help us reimagine the world differently, to dwell with one another in such a way that is gospel, to rehearse heaven, to share, break bread with one another, but also to bless one another, and to dwell with and in the gift giver. We commit ourselves. We devote ourselves to morning and evening prayer, to daily scripture reading, to practicing generosity, that what we have is not ours, but to be shared. If we practice generosity, would there be need in our community? To blessing one another, unprovoked, not always needing to get the credit. Living out of a sense of abundance and grace to bless one another. And to practice hospitality. To eat meals together, but not just here, but to eat meals in such a way that we're inviting our strangers and our neighbors in around the table to break bread. And to anticipate, to rehearse this sense of future that someday we would all be sitting around the table in the New Jerusalem. I know we don't always feel like doing these things. I know devotion might be too big of a term to talk about what we often do. I know some of us probably feel like we're stuck in some sort of spiritual inertia. And so we look at Barnabas and we say, that's not me. I don't even know how I could even begin to do that. Friends, life in Jesus is learning to live in a new world, in a new way. And it's a learning. And by practicing, by exercising devotion when we feel like it and when we don't, by starting where we are and saying, here's some simple things I can do, we put ourselves in a place where the Holy Spirit begins to shape our hearts, where devotion becomes the exact thing that people might use to speak about us. We're living in such a way that we give freely without being asked. Becomes the natural thing to do and not the thing we give to the spiritual heroes. The good life is the one lived in light of the gift, lived in light of grace. Dallas Willard makes a distinction between effort and earning. There's a danger in all that I've said today that we take it and we say, okay, so we got to do these five things to earn holiness. That's not it. It's not it at all. We're living in light of a gift, in light of a new realm. The realm is already there. The gift is already there. The new life is already there. But God invites us to bring our effort. Like getting out and running. Not because that effort's going to save us, but that effort opens us up to God's transformation. Let me encourage us to start where you are, but to take morning and evening prayer and daily scripture reading, generosity, blessing, and hospitality. And let's even start more simple than that. I'm just going to give us a moment of silence and just think about, of those five, what's one that you can start with and practice regularly this week? So there might be one or two that you feel like you're already doing. Well, let's pick one more. What's one that you can do regularly? Make it a ritual this week. Every morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to do this. Or every night before I go to bed, I'm going to do this. For every day at work, I'm going to try to bless somebody secretly or whatever. Come up with one regular thing you can do this week. And let's just offer it to God. Let's have just a moment of silence and then I'll pray.